Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. Those first three words in verse 1 of chapter 2, and Hannah prayed. You know, there are many great prayers in the scriptures by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Daniel. Yet Hannah's prayer is one of the most conclusive declarations of God's sovereignty in all the Bible. But it's much more than just a declaration of God's sovereignty, power, and omnipotence. As I read over it again several times in the past couple weeks, it's every believer's experience of grace. We're not saved by experience, I know that, but salvation is of the Lord, and our Lord is sovereign, and there's no grace but sovereign grace. I had a man ask me one time, said, why do you always have to classify grace as sovereign grace? I said, because what a lot of folks today call grace is not grace at all. We distinguish the grace that we believe in to be sovereign because we know it's only God that can give it. And He sovereignly gives it. It can't be resisted. It's irresistible. Every sinner that He draws unto Him comes unto Him. That's sovereign grace. No grace but sovereign grace. The Lord saves sinners by His almighty power. That's the only way a dead sinner can be saved. And you know, I think the reason folks have a problem with that, religion in particular, is that they really don't believe that they're dead. They don't believe that they're dead in trespasses and sin. And I suppose it's hard for folks to get their minds around that because we do live and we breathe and we're alive physically, but spiritually we're dead. We died in Adam. When Adam disobeyed God, God said, in the day you eat there of that fruit, that's my tree. The day you eat of that, you shall surely die. And he ate and he died. Though he lived 920 years. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And God must, in order for us to live, give us life by the power of His might. You and I are without strength. We don't have any strength. We're dead. A dead man doesn't have any strength. Men represent God today to be powerless. He's dependent on the help of man. Salvation is preached as a cooperative effort between God and man. And the message preached today is not a message of man's need, but it's a message of God's need. You know it's so, and so do I. The message preached today is not a message of help for the sinner, but a message of help for God. Preachers ask things like, won't you give God your heart? Won't you let Him have His way? You've heard me talk about this many times. God loves you, won't you love Him back? You've heard all these ridiculous questions. But in our text tonight, we not only see something of God's sovereign omnipotent power, but we see something of God's sovereignty and salvation. We're not saved by an experience, no, but there are many lost souls who are still waiting to have an experience in salvation. They're waiting for the earth to move or a flash of light, an appearance of an angel, I don't know. Kind of like that impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, waiting for an angel to come and stir the water. Maybe that's what they're waiting on. And when they do, it seems to always wind up being an experience by which they convince themselves that they had something to do with. That being their acceptance of God, as we talked about Sunday. I accepted Jesus. No, you did not. No, you did not. That being a decision that they supposedly made. I have decided to follow Jesus. No, I kind of doubt it. A work they claim to do. When confronted with the consequence of sin and the judgment and the condemnation that awaits due to that sin, the first question a sinner asks, you can find it in the scripture many times, is what must I do to be saved? You see, it's just by nature, we want to do something to save ourselves. And most people are convinced that they must. Well, I've got to do something, don't I? It can't just be that easy. I've got to do something. Well, what are you going to do? You're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sin. So we come back to that. Do men really and women really think that they're dead, spiritually dead? And that's why in the end, their confidence and assurance is always revealed by statements like, haven't we done many wonderful works? Why, they're shocked that they're not front row on the train to heaven, so to speak. These wonderful works that they're trusting in, what did the Lord call them? We talk about it quite often. He said they're works of iniquity. Haven't we done many wonderful works? He said, you're workers of iniquity. Anything that we think we do in order to be saved is just that. It's iniquity. God calls the ones who claim to do them workers of iniquity. And the judgment of Christ against them is always, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. To trust in a work of righteousness that you do when you have no righteousness is to forsake the perfect righteousness that only Christ can provide. Those who go about to establish a righteousness of their own, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And I'm not the one that said that. God said that. You're ignorant of God's righteousness. Unlearned. One who has not and does not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God is ignorant. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. I can't keep God's law. I can't satisfy God's justice. Christ did it for me. It's His perfect righteousness that I stand in. And it's His perfect righteousness that God sees on His chosen people that causes God to accept the sinner. Big difference in accepting and being accepted. We're accepted where? In the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. To establish your own righteousness is to forsake Christ's righteousness as one or the other. And it's just that simple. We make it a lot harder than it is. Salvation is not a mixture of your righteousness and Christ's righteousness. Such a one may have zeal. That's what Paul said. They have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. We're not saved by an experience. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're washed clean in His precious blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission. No remission. Remission is the cancellation of debt. Remission is the retraction of penalty. Remission is the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is none. Remission is even better than forgiveness. It's absolution. It's release from guilt. You know, if I commit a crime, and let's say I commit a crime, and lack of evidence or some technicality, I'm acquitted of that crime, even though I'm guilty. I may not serve the penalty of that crime, but being guilty, I'm still going to feel the guilt of that crime. Are you following me? Well, because you're guilty and you feel the guilt of it. But Christ's blood so thoroughly washes away our sin, so much so that our sin never existed. And that's what we can't get our little finite minds around. If we could, we'd be a whole lot better off than we are. There's nothing for us to feel guilty about. Now, this prayer of Hannah is not only a declaration, as I said, of the sovereignty of God, but it's a declaration of every believer's experience of grace, which is at His sovereign hand. And I think we'll see that tonight. I pray that we do. So let's consider this prayer of Hannah with both those thoughts in mind. And again, verse 1, and Hannah prayed. Now, I want you to pay close attention to that first little word, and. It's a conjunction, it's called. It ties together what came before it. It means in addition to. It means also, or besides, or furthermore. Now, what is Hannah's prayer tied together with? Her deliverance. That's the first thing we talked about in our first study, the story of the birth of Samuel and Hannah's barrenness and her request unto the Lord is a story about Hannah's deliverance. It was a sovereign, omnipotent, almighty deliverance. Barrenness. She was barren. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah had several children. Hannah didn't have any. When Elkanah would go off to the feast three times a year, Peninnah just ragged Hannah. She was jealous of Hannah because Elkanah, their husband, loved Hannah. And she mocked her and made fun of her. And boy, this was a real source of grief for Hannah. And Hannah's deliverance is a picture of our deliverance. What was Hannah delivered from? I just said it, barrenness, lack of life within. That's the problem with all of us by nature. God is powerfully going to have to give Hannah life within. And friends, if you and I are going to be delivered, that's what He's going to have to do for us. He's going to have to powerfully, sovereignly, omnipotently give us life because we're dead. And Hannah prayed. What caused Hannah to pray this prayer? There's a reason she prayed this particular prayer. She was barren and couldn't produce life within herself. And this is something that God had to do for her, and it's something God has to do for us. We can't produce life within ourselves. The name Hannah means favored. It means favored of the Lord. The name Hannah actually means grace, unmerited favor. All favor from God is. Ain't none of us ever merited His favor. That's what makes it grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. Hannah didn't have any children. She didn't have the ability to give life within. How could she be favored? Why, it was every Jewish woman's desire to have a children, thinking that they would give birth to especially a son, thinking that it would be the Messiah. We talked about that. Most would think that Peninnah was the favored one. She had several children. Hannah had none. How could Hannah be favored of the Lord? She knew what she was.
Yes, sir.
She knew what she was. She was barren, had no life within. As Brother Maurice used to say, she knew she was a dead dog sinner. Do you know you're a dead dog sinner?
Yes, sir.
As we said before, this gives us a very clear picture of what we have in religion today. Modern day religion declares to have the fruit of life. God's people acknowledge to the Lord that they're barren. And they have no life within. The religion of the world boasts as Peninnah did. They declare, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. I have fruit galore. But there was something that Peninnah didn't have. She didn't have the love of her husband. Christ told those who bragged on their works, He said, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never loved you. Peninnah did not understand that without the love of her husband, just as anyone who is without Christ, they're nothing. They're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They think that they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But they're not. They're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And this is what the religious world is without Christ. They're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they don't even know it. But Hannah knew this. She knew what she was. God, by her experience, showed her it was so. She tried to have children. She wanted to have children, but she couldn't. She was barren within. And Hannah prayed. This revelation caused her to pray. What is it that causes us to pray? When we see there's no life within, we cry out unto the Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. It all comes back to one thing, Amy, lack of need. It always comes back to that. And this is what all of us are by nature. And this is the first thing that God's going to show his elect, that they're barren, dead. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, I was thinking about this week, all three of their wives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of their wives were barren. Isn't that something? That serves also as a picture to us. It's God who put life into each one of them. All of us are barren. And it's God alone who puts life into us. And it's by his sovereign mercy and grace. No life in us. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And yet, we are the favored ones. Might not look that way. David complained often. He saw the prosperity of the wicked and he said, this just ain't right. But David, you're beloved of the Lord. You're the favored one. That's what his name means, beloved. Might not seem to be the case, but those who see that they are barren are the favored ones. They're the ones that will cry out unto the Lord. They're the ones that will pray. And Hannah prayed. That's what Hannah did, and that's what all God's people are going to do. And it's the favor of God that makes them to do so. Hannah was highly favored. She had a husband that loved and favored her. God has a people that he loves and favors. God's good to everyone. Don't get me wrong. The sun and the rain fall on the just and the unjust. But he doesn't love everyone. That's not a popular message today. And people will think you're in a cult if you tell them you don't believe he loves everybody. But they better open their Bibles and read it.
Yes, sir.
His people get a double portion. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6 again. It says, and her adversary, that being Peninnah, also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. You see, all the elect of God have received double for their sins. When Elkanah left to go to the feast, he gave Peninnah a portion in her tomb, but he gave Hannah double. All God's people receive double for their sins. They're given both forgiveness and the very righteousness of God in Christ. Peninnah had several children, maybe as many as 10, some say. Hannah had none. Peninnah was jealous and self-righteous. She was arrogant and prideful. What a picture she is of this religious world in which we live. But Hannah was barren and she was made humble. And she was the one who was favored of God. This world is full of people who profess to be believers. And I tell you, I heard someone say this not long, many years ago. And, you know, at the time, I thought it was a horrible statement. He said, religious people are the meanest people on earth. And you know what? He's right. He was right. They're arrogant, self-righteous, full of themselves, full of their own goodness, full of self-worth. But Hannah cried unto the Lord out of need. She saw what she was. She knew what she was. She's dead. She was barren. Every believer cries unto God out of their barrenness, their deadness, and their iniquity. Now, something to think about. Hannah asked for a son that she might dedicate him right back to the Lord. I'm convinced that if we would ask the Lord for things, spiritual blessings in heavenly places, so that we might better serve Him, that He'd grant them to us. What an example of that we have here. She said, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll just give him right back to you. He'll serve you all the day. But we ask for stupid things, that we may consume them upon our own lust. We ask amiss. It's called asking amiss. We don't ask for the right reasons. But you ask for faith, I believe the Lord will give it to you. If you ask for grace, I believe the Lord will give it. I have no doubt that He will. If you ask for ways that you might serve Him, I don't doubt that He won't give it to you. Christ said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Abundance. May we learn to ask for joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness. Boy, I could use a good dose of all those. Patience, goodness, faith. We have not because we ask not, and we ask amiss for things to consume them upon our lust. Okay, again, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Now, Hannah declares that her heart rejoiced in the Lord. Hannah is speaking from the heart about her heart. Hannah declares that her heart rejoiced in the Lord. Everything about a horn speaks of the heart. Horn means strength. The believer's strength is Christ in our hearts. Oil is carried in a horn. The oil of the Holy Spirit is poured on the heart. Why does the heart rejoice in the Lord? Why did her heart rejoice in the Lord? Because it's in His salvation that it rejoices. That's what she said. I rejoice in thy salvation. Now, there was no doubt that Hannah rejoiced in her husband that loved her. And there's no doubt that she rejoiced in Samuel, the son in whom the Lord gave her. But it was the Lord's salvation and deliverance that gave her both, her husband and her son, and caused her to truly rejoice in her heart. Hannah says, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. In verse 6, chapter 1, we read, and Hannah's, as we just read, Hannah's adversary, Peninnah, also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And isn't that what sin does to us? It provides you, it causes you sore discomfort and grief. It causes you to fret. You worry about your state and condition. You know, you come, you hear the gospel, you're encouraged, and then you go right back home and you find yourself, your sin is ever before you. And you think, my, how could a believer act this way or think these things or say these things? You ask yourself, what's wrong with me? You ever ask yourself that? I ask myself that a lot. What is wrong with me? I know the answer. I know it when I ask. It's my sin. That's what's wrong with me. I got a heart problem full of sin. How does God take away the power of your enemies? How does God in perfect strength give strength to those who have no strength? He reveals to us that He is our salvation. Hannah says, I rejoice in thy salvation. There's salvation in no other. Verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now we get to listen in here on Hannah's heart. It's the heart of grace, the heart that is favored by grace. There's none holy as the Lord. You ask people today what the Lord's greatest attribute is, they'll tell you, in most cases, His love. But this is not called the Love Bible. I'm sure there's probably one called that. But this is called the Holy Bible. His angels are called holy angels. The men that served him are called holy men of God. God is holy. He's glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. There's none holy as the Lord. That word holy means other. It means sacred. It means set apart. It means altogether different. The Lord's holy, we're not. We're unholy. He has to make us holy. There's none holy as the Lord. And this is the key to understanding our need of salvation. We must be holy and as perfect as God to be accepted. God demands, be ye holy as I am holy. Now how are we going to do that? Well, we're not. It's got to be done for us. It's got to be done for us. We don't have the power to be as holy as the Lord. Only a holy and sovereign God can make me such. And the second thing that grace reveals is this. Neither is any rock like our God. Rock is a symbol for strength and power. There's no strength like Christ our rock. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. I'm sure Gene over the years, just like me, has gotten pieces of mail in that said Reverend Harmon, Reverend Edmondson. Ain't nothing reverend about me. Whenever I've done a funeral for someone that doesn't know me that well, they'll say, we're writing up the obituary and we just want us to call you Reverend Edmondson. I said, please don't. Please don't. You can call me Pastor or just David. David Edmondson's officiating. But don't call me Reverend, because Reverend is God. No man Reverend. No. Only those he makes. So to be accepted of God, we got to be perfect to be accepted. How holy do we have to be? Perfectly holy. As holy as God himself. And in light of that, in verse 3, we see that we should talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You know, by nature we're so proud, aren't we? What do we have that we didn't receive? You know, Paul asked that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ? What do you have you didn't receive? And if you received it, and all that we have we receive, why do you act as if you didn't receive it? Why do you act like it's something that you came up with or that you accomplished yourself? Why do we glory as if we didn't receive it? Who made us to differ? The sovereign and holy God did. When we're rebuked of the Lord, we get offended. Why? Nothing but pride. Nothing but pride. We make excuses and we argue to justify ourselves in the matter of our chastisement. We play the blame game. I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done this. We're talking exceedingly proudly when we do that. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We don't have anything to be proud and arrogant about. We have everything to be humble about, but not prideful and arrogant. Our great God weighs the actions of our heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks on the heart. Our arrogance is revealed for what it is. It's self-righteousness and it's hardness of heart. And the Lord, being omniscient, all-knowing, knows about me things that I don't even know about myself. Am I going to try to pull the wool over his eyes? What does a maggot have to brag about? Well, I'm a good maggot. You know, I've said it before. You can put a maggot in a tuxedo and he's still a maggot. The Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. When we brag about who and what we are, he already knows who and what we are. Do we think we're fooling him? When we pour our hearts out to him because of our sin, he knows sin is what we are, and he's ready to be merciful to us. Why? Because he delights to show mercy. That's the kind of God that he is. The Lord's actions, his purposes, his decrees, his counsels, the counsels of his will, they're weighed and they're not examined by anyone. You know, men try to judge God. They try to examine God. They try to hold God accountable. But he does what he wills in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None can question him. Whether he condemns or whether he shows mercy, it's lawful for him. It's right for him to do what he will with his own. And it's by the same power that we're weighed in the balances and found wanting. We come up short every time. We've all sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. And it's here in verse 4 that we see our experience of grace. Look at it. The bows of the mighty men, the things that we think protect us and save us, are broken. What are they? They're broken. And we are made to see that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Now, the bow represents the strength of men. God says they're broken. God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's what God's teaching us. The bows of the mighty men are broken. Why? Because ain't no man going to glory in his presence. And the remainder of verse 4 says, and they that stumbled in their weakness are girded with strength. And that again speaks of the heart. You know, a girdle is an underpinning. It's underneath the exterior. This speaks of the heart within, that which God looks upon. We're strengthened in the heart. Psalm 18:32, it's God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Look at verse 5. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. Now there was a time that I was satisfied. I was satisfied in my sin. I was satisfied in this world. We didn't give our sin a second thought, and we didn't give God a first thought. You know it's so, and so do I. Someone not long ago said unto me, you know, I think this world just is longing to hear the truth. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're happy with things just as they are. Men and women will hunger and thirst after God's righteousness only when God empties them of self. There was a time when the Lord delivered me from being full, and he made me hungry, and he made me thirsty after righteousness. He made me hunger for what I couldn't provide for myself, and I became hungry, and then that's when he filled me. Our experience of grace is a sovereign experience. God doing for me what I cannot do for myself. Have I ever preached a message that I hadn't said that, Shelly? I hope I never do, because that's the beauty of the gospel. God doing for me what I can't do. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. Only God can do it for all of us. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. He didn't stop there. He said, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness and cry unto the Lord for it, you'll be filled. Are they going to fill themselves? No, God's going to fill them. And they'll be satisfied. I'm satisfied, aren't you? I'm satisfied with the same thing God is satisfied with, and that's His Son. You know, if someone murdered one of my children or grandchildren, and they were convicted to spend the rest of their life in prison, I wouldn't be satisfied. The only thing that would satisfy me would be if my child or grandchild could be raised from the dead. Now that would satisfy me. And the reason that hell is eternal is because the Lord never gets any satisfaction whatsoever from the one who spends eternity there. They're suffering for eternity in pain and anguish and torment could never pay for the first sin. Their torment would never satisfy God's holy justice whom they offended. But if Christ, being perfect, took my place, if Christ, being perfect, suffered in my room instead, paid sin's wages in full, then God would be satisfied. And God was satisfied. God raised Him from the dead. And here's the beautiful thing, that if I am in Christ, then I too am raised with Him because I'm in Him.
Amen.
You know, we talk about being in Christ and we just almost talk about it flippantly. But you think about what it is to be in Christ. Read Ephesians 1 over and over and see all the blessings. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are given to us where? In Him.
Amen.
That's something now. I'm buried with Christ. I'm raised with Christ. And in Christ, God is satisfied with me. The last part of verse 5 says, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The barren who could not produce life has borne 7. That's the number of completion and perfection. Oh, we're perfect and complete in Him. The one who did not have the ability to produce life is given the ability to do so. And the one who had the ability to produce life, or at least thought they did, by their own free will, are waxed feeble. They're made barren. How'd this come about? Who's behind this? Blind fate? No, no. This is who behind it. Look at verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. Did you notice which came first? The Lord killeth. He kills you so you don't have any hope in yourself. See, we're applying this not only to God's sovereignty, but we're applying it to His sovereignty in redemption and salvation.
Amen.
We're made to see that we can produce no life within us. Everyone the Lord kills, now listen, He makes them alive. He kills them to give them life from their death. We call it regeneration. Who does God regenerate? And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1. That's who. That letter wasn't written to the world. It was written to God's people, God's saints. And is that not your experience of sovereign grace? He bringeth down to the grave and He bringeth up. That's our hope. When Christ went to the grave, we went with Him. And when Christ rose from the dead, His people rose with Him. That's what we demonstrate in baptism. Do you see the blessedness of being in Christ? Mm-mm. Being in Him really means being in Him. You can't take that too far, Clayton. You just can't do it. He's seated in the heavenlies and we're seated there with Him because we are in Him. Verse 7, the Lord maketh 4. Now if there's someone on the street that's poor, the Lord made them that way. But again, we're applying this spiritually in the matter of salvation. The Lord maketh poor. He made Hannah poor. He made us poor. He reveals to us our spiritual poverty.
Amen.
and he maketh rich. We are made to see the unsearchable riches of Christ that we have. God did it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Yes. The greatest one-sided transaction in all the world. The Lord bringeth low, and he lifteth up. The Lord brought us low and showed us our need of him. He has the power to bring the mightiest men low, and he has the power to lift up the lowest man up. That's why we call it sovereign grace. Verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. And notice the language here, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Yes. Now there's two things here that describe me and describe you. Poor and a beggar. And this is how we come to the Lord. We poor, penniless. We don't have anything to offer. We're nothing. We have nothing. We can certainly do nothing. We come as beggar, mercy beggars. And all we have is importunity. These men and women on the streets that hold up their signs saying we'll work for food. Let me tell you, you ask one of them to come mow your grass and you buy them a steak dinner, you see what they do. But we're spiritually the same. We carry our little spiritual signs like we'll work for salvation. But we won't, because we can't. First, because we're dead and we can't do anything. And secondly, because the Lord doesn't need anything from us. He's got everything that we need. We're raised from the dunghill to the throne. We're made to sit with the Prince of Peace. Where? On the throne of glory. How does God do this? Well, the earth's the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They and all that be in it. It all belongs to him. He has the whole world in his hand. Remember that song we used to sing? He's got the whole world in his hand. He really does. Probably just in one hand. Allstate may need two hands, but he does. He sets the world upon the pillars in his hand. The Lord kills. He makes alive. He brings down. He brings up. He makes poor. He makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor. He takes beggars from the dunghill to the throne. Is that not your experience of grace? And that's not all he does. Look at verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints. That's his holy ones. We need not be afraid of which way our feet are going to go, because he's going to keep our feet. What a promise that is. He is able to keep you from falling. Why? To present you faultless. You will not be any more holy in heaven than you are right now. You'll not be any more of a saint than you are right this second. Saint David, Saint Linda, Saint Shelley, Saint. My. We feel so unworthy of it, but it's not because of anything we've done. And it says, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength, that word strength there means ability, shall no man prevail. You're not by any ability going to be able to do anything to merit salvation. No man can come. No man has the ability to come. Are you persuaded of your inability? Boy, I am. I know you are, aren't you? Are you persuaded of his ability? Verse 10, the adversaries, the enemies of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them, And the Lord shall judge, that word means justify, the ends of the earth, that his people from every kindred, tongue, nation, tribe. And he shall give strength unto his king. That's the King of Kings that's talking about. And exalt the horn, the strength of his anointed. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings.
Amen.
And he's my king. In this prayer, we have a wonderful declaration of the sovereignty of God. Yes, but and it's not only in creation and providence, but it is also in salvation. I remember Brother Mahan preaching right here, right in this spot, telling us one time about him preaching at a Free Will Baptist church. They invited him, and he said, I preached on the sovereignty of God. I preached on election. I preached on providence. And he said it made pretty much every man mad. I think they even, men in the church mad. I think they even cut the meeting short. He said, but there was one older fella that after he preached, stood up and started walking to the front. He said, I ain't ever heard anything like that in all my life. But that is exactly how God saved me. That's how God saved me. By his sovereign mercy in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that how the Lord saved you? He's too sovereign to fail. Sovereignly, powerfully, mightily, purposely, he saved us. And we wouldn't have it any other way. Wouldn't have it any other way. Oh, I'm so thankful that my God is upon his throne. He's ruling and reigning and working all things after the counsel of his own will and for my good and for your good. All for the good of all them that love him who are called according to his purpose. Is there any better news than that?